In Genesis 22, of course, it's a very familiar story to people who've been Christians for some time. It's the story where Abraham is called to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And we'll look at this a little bit later, but jumping down to verse 14, when Abraham is, you know, in this place, and he realizes, of course, that he didn't need to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, he prophetically names the place. And he says in verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, it's in Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, is how it translates. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So Abraham understands that something of this incident, the offering up of Isaac, has a future prophetic element to it, because he says the Lord will, future tense, provide in this place. And it's a great phrase, one of the great names of God is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And that's what he calls it. You know, years ago, I remember as a young boy, my mom would sing an old Christmas hymn. I even remember who sang it, or you don't hear it today. One of the lines in it was Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And I remember her singing that. And sometime later, I don't remember exactly how it came about, I asked her about what that phrase means and why it's important to you. And she told me that when she grew up in Detroit, my mom comes from a family of 10 brothers and sisters. Their father left them when my mom was 12 years old. They never saw him again. They lived in the projects of Detroit, very abject poverty, with a hardworking mother who did her best to take care of her family. And so they didn't have a lot. And as she was telling me the story, there was a time when she was roughly 13, maybe 14 years old. She realized in the house there really wasn't much to eat. It was Thanksgiving that day, and that evening would be Thanksgiving dinner, and there was no food really in the house except for, I think, some measly cans of lima beans or something to that effect. And so she, with frustration, went to her mom and said, look, it's Thanksgiving. What are we going to eat tonight? You know, what are we going to have? And she remembers her mother saying, you know, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And, you know, my mom, as a young girl, as 13, looked at her mother and just kind of very cynically and with a jaded attitude, yeah, sure, right, yeah, that kind of thing. It just felt discouraged by their situation and their plight. You know, my grandmother was not an overtly very Christian, and where she wore her Christianity in a very outward way, but deep down she had a very strong faith in God and His provision. And so later that evening, around 5-6 o'clock, there was a knock on their door, and it was the Salvation Army, who had several boxes or bags of groceries, and the man proceeded to apologize and said, we're so sorry that we couldn't come sooner to your house. Just things have been crazy, and we ran out of turkeys, but I hope you're okay with, they bought like 6 or 7 chickens or something like that, and they had all the sides, and then our family was poor, and so they had shoes for all of the kids. And so my mom's watching this at the door, and she sees her mother turn back with a little wry smile and says, see? The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. That was such a significant event in my mother's life that it's one of the things that rooted her to believe forevermore after that, that God was real. Never underestimate the value of sometimes those deeds that you do for people, how they can impact and change possibly their lives. But she learned that phrase, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And had that belief. Even I, as a kid growing up, heard my own mother now saying that same phrase. And though we were a family never really in need, you know, personally, but we weren't rich by any means, there was never a sense that my parents were ever stressed out about finances, and they knew the Lord would provide. So Abraham learns of this beautiful phrase and prophetically names that area, the Lord will provide. And we're going to come back to that. But what I would like to do is actually just go back into the earlier chapters of Genesis that leads us up to this point. Just to kind of put a big picture idea together for you in your minds. You know, when you look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, of course, most of us know it's the story of creation. The 7 days of creation. And chapter 2 more specifically gets into the creation of man, of Adam and Eve. And there God uses his covenant name, Yahweh, with them. In chapter 1, it's Elohim. It's not his name. It's just the all-powerful one. And chapter 2 is in the creating of man. He uses his covenant name with them in the creation of it. But what's really interesting is in chapter 1, when you have the 7 days of creation, we know that it says over and over what God did was good. And it was good. And each day was measured by the phrase, and the evening and the morning were the second day. The evening and the morning were the third day. The evening and the morning were the fourth day. So every day is bracketed by that phrase of the evening and the morning. Except for when you come to day 7, when it talks about, and God rested on the seventh day. Now, no doubt as a day, it had an evening and morning, but the Holy Spirit saw to it that that phrase was not put for the seventh day, that there would be an evening and morning. And it seems to paint a picture, theologically speaking, that man was always meant to live in the Sabbath rest of God. You know, the rest being not just a physical rest, but the rest being a place where man was at peace with God, and all was well, and all was blessed, because that's the word that over and over repeats itself. Everything was good. Man was meant to live in the goodness of God. And that picture of no evening and morning and the Sabbath pictured that, if you would, to some degree. We know that there's a spiritual picture in the Sabbath rest, because even the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 brings that up, talking about how, you know, he was dealing with Jewish Christians who became Christians and yet were thinking of going back into their Judaism. And he talked about how Joshua did not give them rest when they went into the promised land. That was not the rest. Because David wrote much later in the Psalms, therefore there remains a rest for the people of God. That happened way after the time of Joshua. We also know that it wasn't the seventh physical day, every 7 days resting. Because again, the writer of Hebrews says that David said prophetically, there's a day of rest coming yet future from Psalm 110. Therefore, there remains a rest for the people of God. And of course, then what he gets into in chapter 4 of Hebrews is that Jesus becomes our rest once again. For those that have come to him, for those that have had their sins taken care of, we enter back into the rest that was lost because of sin and because of a rebellion of mankind. So back in Genesis then chapter 3, we see that Adam and Eve, though they were in that ideal world living in the goodness of God, they disobeyed. God had said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And they did. They ate the fruit and decay entered in to their experience. They eventually would physically die, but they spiritually died, because spiritual death is separation from God. And sin always separates mankind from God. We know that they felt separated from God because they hid. They went and hid immediately. And God came and said, where are you? Of course, he knew where they're at, but it's, where are you in your place with me? Where are you? They invented the first religion. They knew they were naked, it says. That speaks of they knew there was not just an outward nakedness, but they felt shame. They felt something was wrong outwardly. And so the first religion was fig leaf religion. They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And that's what religion always is. It's man's attempt to cover up his shamefulness and his sins in his own efforts. And yet God didn't think that that was adequate enough. You know from Genesis 3 that it says in near the end of it that, and then God made them lambskins or skins for coverings. It's interesting, it doesn't say God commanded them to go slay an animal and make tunics for themselves. It says God made the tunics for them. And we know for an animal to to give its life to provide skin coverings for them, that means that there was a shedding of blood that took place to provide that atonement for them. Because atonement means covering. And it's an early picture of the grace of God versus the false religion of man trying to cover himself up with fig leaves. And so it's a powerful picture of the grace of God, even in the failure of man. But then in that same chapter, of course, we know that God begins to pronounce curses upon mankind. Instead of everything being good, these curses entered in. There was the curse upon women and in their childbearing. There would be pain into a level that was not intended, it seems. The earth would be cursed for the labor of Adam and mankind that worked the earth. God said by the sweat of their brow, they would work and labor in the land, and it would produce thorns and thistles. It seemed that something happened where that was never in God's intention. It was always intention that we work, but it was never intended to be in a place almost of a picture of emptiness. Because he said, by the sweat of your brow, you shall toil this land. There would be great toiling in the earth. And that seems to be an idea that Solomon picks up in the book of Ecclesiastes when he says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity or empty in this world, as he describes life without God, as man toils in this world without God. But then in the middle of those cursings, God says a wonderful prophecy. In Genesis 3:15, he tells the serpent that one day there would be a seed born of the woman, the seed of the woman, God calls it. It almost seems to prophetically hint at a miraculous birth, because normally when you would refer to descendants, they would always refer to the male, the man, the husband. But God specifically talks of the seed of the woman, and maybe that seems to foreshadow the miraculous virgin birth one day that would happen with Mary giving birth to Jesus. But God said there would be the seed of the woman who would be bruised by the attack of the snake or Satan, but in that attacking the heel of the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of Satan, would destroy him, his authority, his power over death. And it's a picture, a prophetic picture of God's first promise that one day a Redeemer would come who would defeat the very enemy of mankind, Satan and death itself. And so then after that beautiful prophecy, the Bible says that God provided coverings, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And it seems it's a picture, they're driven out of that place of God's blessing and out of that place of rest. And they enter into toil, into life, and the hardships of life, and all that go on with it. And now there's a picture of death that happens. Immediately after Genesis 3, we have the terrible story of Cain murdering his own brother. Death enters in very quickly into the family of Adam and Eve. Cain goes out after he kills his brother, and God graciously provides for him not to be killed. But he goes on and he builds a civilization that is basically a godless civilization. The earth only becomes worse and worse. It gets to the place by the time you get to Genesis 6 that it says just before the flood that God was sorry that he had made mankind. Imagine that. That God would come to the place where he would look down upon the heart of mankind and see man's heart so rebellious and so wicked, it would say he was sorry he made mankind. Almost the saddest words in the Bible, really. And you suffer one man, Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the first mention of grace in the Bible. And as a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord would be the man spared from judgment. And that's always the way it is. Those who find grace in the eyes of God will be spared from judgment. The grace of Jesus Christ. But tragically, of course, the whole world had to be destroyed through the flood, except for Noah and his family. Nothing, more death. Then, of course, after this story of Noah, you would think that man would have had his act together. You would have thought, whoa, if we don't obey God, And don't fear, God. Things like floods happen. We shouldn't do that anymore. And yet we see it didn't take long for man to say, you know, to gather up his resources, and as the earth began to, as they began to grow in technology and as they began to multiply, what did they do with their potential? Well, we come to the story of Babel, where they used their potential to build, a ziggurat, a pyramid of some sort that seems to be a place where they would worship God, a false God. They would worship the stars and the hosts of heaven. It seems to be the place where false religion was birthed, and this false religion idea would then be spread around the world through Babel. It was so bad that God looked down. This time he didn't judge them, but he said, I need to scatter them upon the earth. And so he confused their languages, and he scattered them throughout the earth. Once again, we're left with, what did man do? There's just rebellion and death and scattering is the picture. Now, I lead you up to that because by the time you get through chapter 11, you might be wondering, we might be wondering as the readers, what is God's plan? You know, the flood didn't make it right. Man didn't finally go, okay, we better get our act together and worship God. They're scattered. Now what is God's plan to redeem mankind? We're left with a bleak picture of man's failure, rebellion, and death when we come to the chapter 11. And we're wondering, what is God going to do next? And that brings us to Genesis 12, which I'd like you to turn to. Genesis 12, please. Genesis 12. We come to the beginning of God's covenant. He finds a man. He finds Abraham. And he establishes this covenant with him. It says in verse 1, Now the Lord had said to Abraham, Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. He lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, roughly the present-day Iraq area, and he was called to go over to the area of what we know as Israel, Lebanon, that kind of area along the Mediterranean. Go to a great, I will make you, he says, go to a land that I will show you. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God establishes this covenant. This is what a contract says. God, this is what I'm going to do. And whether it's apparent or not to you, there's several things in there that are going to lead ultimately to the covenant that you and I live in, the covenant of Jesus Christ. He says he's going to make them a nation. The nation would be the descendants from Abraham that we would eventually know to be Israel, because he would give birth to Isaac. Isaac would give birth to Jacob, and then to the 12 sons, and then to a nation. His name would be great. But the key one there that to me really stands out at the end of verse 3, he says, In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God intended from the very beginning not just Abraham birthing a nation, Israel, but that through him that all nations, all peoples of the earth would be blessed. That's what it says. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, picks up on this and he writes that God preached the gospel to Abraham and then quotes this very verse. It says in Galatians 3:8, Paul says, And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, or the nations, that word's translated both ways, by faith, he preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, In you all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Paul actually says that Abraham was understanding that through this very promise, it was a form of the gospel by which the entire earth would be blessed through this covenant that he's making with Abraham at this point in time. Of course, we see as the story develops, and I'll tie that thought back in a bit later. In Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham is wondering, after some time where they still have no children, God, you've not given me any children, yet you say you're going to make a nation from me. God takes him out unto the stars and at night, and he says, See the stars? So shall your descendants be. And then Genesis 15, verse 6 is that famous phrase, and he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And Paul the Apostle uses that very verse in Galatians and in Romans as the foundation for justification by faith and not of works. God saved Abraham just simply because he believed in what he said. He believed God. And in what state did Abraham believe God? In other words, what condition was he in? Was he a Jew yet? If you define Judaism as somebody who has the law and males that have been circumcised, he's not yet been circumcised. That comes later. In essence, he's a Gentile. The law doesn't come to 400 years later through Moses on Mount Sinai. All he does as an uncircumcised man is believe the promises of God, and he's saved. He's accounted unto him for righteousness, showing from the very beginning that righteousness was always about believing God in what he said. God always being pleased with faith. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it's impossible to please God. And Abraham pleased God by believing what he said. And then, of course, God fulfills his promise to Abraham. They try to help God out, thinking they need to have a son through Hagar. He and his wife Sarah goes, we're old, we're not having kids, it ain't happening. So, you know, Abraham married his wife's handmaid, Hagar, and they thought they needed to help God out, and they birthed Ishmael. But that wasn't God's plan. God came later once again, said, no, Abraham, it's through Sarah I'm going to give you a son. Now remember, Abraham is an old man. He was 75 when the promise was first given to him. He was 86 when they tried to help God out by birthing Ishmael. And then he's almost 100 when he finally says it's through Sarah you're going to have that baby. Sarah's 10 years younger. She's 90. When they finally give birth to Isaac. And Isaac becomes a miraculous son in the picture. He's a miraculously born son, because we all know it's impossible for a 90-year-old woman past the age of childbearing to receive and become receive a child and become pregnant. But they did. God wanted to make sure that everybody knew that they were so old that when they finally gave birth to a son, that everybody would know this was not a work of man. This was a miraculous provision of God. It would be a child of promise, born of the Spirit. Because no doubt, God wants us to understand his birth was a foreshadowing of another miraculous son that would be born to a woman named Mary some thousands of years later. And just as then Isaac became a special provision, a child that was given by God, by which a spiritual people that would be birthed, a nation, the nation Israel, would be birthed through Isaac. A nation that was not just another nation, but a special people. So too there would be a special people birthed through another son one day, the son of Mary, that Jesus Christ would. That would be a spiritual people, that nobody would ever say that these people were birthed by the work of men, but it was a miraculous provision of God, born by a son that was promised, born by the provision of God. And so Abraham understood that in Isaac, as God told him, in Isaac your seed shall be called. It says that in Genesis 21, verse 12. God makes it clear it's not through Ishmael. It's through Isaac your seed shall be called. In other words, all my promises, Abraham, are going to be through that son, not Ishmael. Then we come to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, where God calls Abraham now to offer up that very son that he's finally given them, this miraculous son. A son whom was so much the joy of Abraham and Sarai, they actually named his name Isaac, which means laughter. You know, what it says in verse chapter 21, when Isaac was born, Sarah laughed and said, all who hear this will laugh with me. Not in a mocking way, but laughter for joy. And who has ever heard of a 90-year-old woman having a baby and nursing her son and her first baby for that? And so it's a laughter of joy as God's fulfilled the promise. And you know that you know they must have really watched out for that son to make sure no harm came to him. You know, knowing how much was wrapped up in him, knowing that a nation was going to be birthed through him, as it's God had promised. And yet now we come to Genesis 22. And let's read there, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and there offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham now is given an extreme test. And I don't think it's a test that other people are meant to have to walk through, at least to that degree. Because in a way, you could almost say that Abraham is being given the privilege of experiencing the heart of our Heavenly Father who had to give up his son one day. He's allowing him to walk in a way to understand what the Father eventually did by giving up his only son. But it's a test. It's a difficult test. He's meant to give to God the thing that touched him the most, the thing that was the most endearing thing that they've ever been given. God says, I've given it to you. Will you give it back to me? It was a test. Tests are given to us in the Scriptures to find out what's in us. Tests reveal what's in us. Not that God doesn't know what's in us, it's that we might see what's in us. And in this case, we're going to see that Abraham passes the test. We're going to see that in it, we see that he had a faith where he really believed that God was able to do the impossible if necessary. You think about it. If you're in Abraham's shoes, he must have been wondering, this doesn't make sense. I know that God has asked me to offer up this son, yet all of the promises are wrapped up in the son. All the things that God said he was going to do, in his logical mind, he must have thought, there's no way this made sense. And the only thing that he could do was conclude, God's going to raise him from the dead. Because he's asked me to kill him. He's asked me to sacrifice him. And yet he's also told me all the promises are in that son. He must going to raise him from the dead. And in case that seems like a far stretch, Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 18 and 19, 17 through 19, it says this, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Here it is. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, which he received him in a figurative sense. The writer of Hebrews actually tells us that in a way, Abraham was believing in the resurrection, just like you and I do. We believe the story that God offered up his son, and we're accounted righteous because we believe that he raised him from the dead. Abraham, he couldn't make sense of it, so it says he was believing in the resurrection, according to what Hebrews chapter 11 says. Powerful story. Notice it says, God said in verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac. And we all know that Abraham had another son, Ishmael. But God says, take your only son. In other words, he doesn't recognize the works of our flesh. You know, from a very historical point of view, of course he loved Ishmael. It's not saying he didn't love him or God wasn't aware that Ishmael was a reality. But from a theological point of view, he doesn't recognize him at all. The only son, as far as God was concerned, was Isaac. Take now your only son, Isaac. And then notice it says, whom you love. First mention of love in the Bible. It's not between a husband and a wife. Interestingly enough, the first mention of love is the love between a father and a son and a father who loves his son so much he's willing to offer him up as a sacrifice. Somehow my mind drifts to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Think with me in this story. Abraham is called to take his only son, Isaac, whom all the promises are in that son. That son is no ordinary son. That son was born miraculously. He's to take him, and he's to take him to the land of Moriah, it says there in verse 2. Now you wonder, where is the land of Moriah? We know, if you, you know, for your note's sake, if you'd like, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, says, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. So we know that this very place that Abraham is taking Isaac to be sacrificed, supernaturally directed by the Father, is to the same hills that surround Jerusalem that were called Moriah, by which one of them would be the place in which the temple would one day be built in the days of Solomon, the first temple. And there, right up in those same hills, one day, Jesus would be sacrificed. No coincidence. God is directing Abraham to this very place, because this is no ordinary story. It's a story that is foreshadowing. It's a story that becomes what we call in the Bible a typology of things yet to come. Now, a typology, if you don't know, is an Old Testament historical story, but it has a prophetic or illustrative New Testament truth. For instance, the Passover is an example of that. It's an actual historical story, the Passover. You know, the Jews were required to place the blood of a lamb over the doorposts of their house. And that night there in Egypt, the angel of death would pass over their house if it saw blood. And so they were spared from death if the blood of a lamb was placed over their lives. And so that was an actual historical story. But even Paul himself says in Corinthians, Christ, who is our Passover, clearly showing that Jesus was a fulfillment of the typology that Passover story foreshadowed. Well, I believe Genesis 22 is another one of those pictures where God is illustrating, not in an exact way, but a similar sort of a way, a father offering up his only beloved son as a sacrifice on the very hills in which one day he would offer up his son centuries later. The story goes on. It says, verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and he went to the place which the Lord had told him. Then on the third day, and I that's no insignificant detail to me, on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. In other words, he traveled with some servants. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And notice the phrase, and we will come back to you. Not I will come back to you. We will. It's indicative, once again, that he's believing in some way, though he's called to sacrifice him, he's coming back alive with him. It's evidence of that, of he's believing in the resurrection. And so, verse 6, so Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, and he laid it on his Isaac, his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. By the way, Isaac at this time is not a small little boy like a lot of stories picture it as. Most scholars believe he was a young man or a teenager. He's doing this of his own willingness. He's going willingly with his father. But Isaac, verse 7, spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father? And he said, here I am. Then he said, look, here's the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. No, Abraham does not yet know there's going to be a ram caught in the thicket. How does he know this? He's already seeing that God is going to substitute. Not he's not, you know, he's going to provide a lamb in that place. Whether he meant literally at that moment now, by him not having to sacrifice Isaac and they would see a ram over there, or he just knew prophetically, eventually there's going to be a lamb that's going to be sacrificed in this place. But somehow he knew. Somehow he knew. And he tells his son that God will provide himself a lamb in this place. So verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built there an altar, put the wood there, and he bound his son Isaac, and he laid on him on the altar and upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything for him. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes. See, it's only then that he sees this. And look, and behold, from was a ram. Notice it's not a lamb, but a ram, caught in the thicket by its horns. Abraham went and he took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Think about this story. Here's a man who's, as I've already said, he's called to offer up his only son, who we know is a miraculous son. All the promises to bring forth a spiritual people, a miraculous people, are wrapped up in that miraculous son. He's called now to sacrifice him. Now, the story doesn't necessarily line up detail for detail like we think of the story of the cross, but note the similarities. It was on the third day that God showed him the place he was to sacrifice his son. Think of it. When God told Abraham, sacrifice your son, because God said it, Isaac is as good as dead as in Abraham's mind for 3 days. For 3 days, his son is as good as dead. And he lived with thinking his son is dead because God told me to kill him. But it was on the third day when he then goes to offer up his son, who was laid upon wood. Makes my mind think of Jesus carrying his cross, and he was laid upon a cross for us. It was on the third day he discovered his son would live. Abraham, don't slay your son. So in a typological way, or a figurative way, on the third day, his son rose from the dead in his mind. He received back his son from death to life. I remember years back when Jeanette and I lived in Hungary, and we took our son Sean, when he was around 10 years old, to a doctor because we thought he might have broke his bone from actually him jumping out of my car, and I ran over his foot because that's the kind of thing he would do from the back seat. But the doctor told us, the inexperienced young doctor, after looking at the x-rays, he showed Jeanette and I a spot on his bone, and he says, I think that's bone cancer. My wife and I had to live, it was roughly about 3 days, thinking our son was as good as dead. And I know the horror of that feeling of being told that kind of news. That kind of horrible news. Are we still on the sound? Can you hear me?
Yeah.
It sounded like it went off up here. And I remember then when they finally gave back a more detailed report by a more experienced doctor, gave us a generic, very common thing in which it was on his bone and not cancer, of what it felt like to get my son back from death to life. In a way, Abraham is experiencing the same thing. He received back his son, who was as good as dead for 3 days in his mind. Abraham is, in a way, being privileged to act out a future story of another father who would offer up a son. Abraham seems to know that, and that's why he names the place, verse 14, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. God is letting people know that seed of the woman promised back in Genesis 3, the one you can trace from Eve through the lines that go along down through the genealogies that are given there. That line went from Eve, you know, to Seth, and then down through Noah, and then down through his sons, Shem, and then down from Shem all the way to Abraham, then through Isaac. And God is showing us a selecting process. It's not Ishmael, it's Isaac. It's not Esau, it's Jacob. Through Jacob then would be birthed 12 sons. And of those 12 sons, then it would be from Judah, the line of Judah, of the line of the kings. And God clarifies that to David, who was of the line of Judah. Says that one day there will be a king that will sit on his throne forever. And then you follow the line from David all the way down. You wonder why those New Testament genealogies are there in Matthew and in Luke. Why those kind of details? Because God is showing us that Jesus was rooted in these very ancient stories. God fulfilling his promises through David. God fulfilling his promises all the way actually through Eve. The seed of the woman was then given to us in this world. The seed of the woman coming through Isaac, eventually coming through Jesus, and fulfilling Genesis 3:15 and fulfilling Genesis 12:3, that in you, Abraham, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed one day. You and I are blessed by that covenant that God made with Abraham. Because Paul says in Galatians 3, he says there at the end, the last two verses of Galatians 3, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's how all the world becomes blessed through believing Abraham. Because the real child, the real son, ultimately that God was looking to through Abraham was none other than Jesus. And when you and I are born again, we are born, our place is in Christ. That's where our identity is at. And in him, we are blessed. In him, we become that fulfillment. But in him, that seed, though he was bruised at the cross, Satan tried to bruise his heel, as it says. We also know there at the cross, ironically speaking, he crushed the head of Satan when he defeated sin and when he defeated death. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham when he said, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. He provided. He provided a son for the world. The greatest promise. The greatest hope. God being faithful to his word. And you know, like my mother of some time ago, God wants us to also know that promise is true. Is to being the children of God. That he still is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. He said through Paul in Romans 8, God who spared not his only begotten son, but he delivered him, how shall he not with him freely give us all things who delivered his own son up? If he spared not Jesus, don't you know he'll give what we need? He still is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. But our greatest need was salvation. Our greatest need was to be redeemed. Our greatest need was to be put back from that sphere of emptiness, toil, and futility back into the place of rest. The rest of God that was lost in rebellion. That place where we live in peace with God. We're at harmony with God. And we walk with God because God was faithful. For that we're so thankful. Why don't you stand for a closing word of prayer as the guys come up for a closing worship song? Let's pray. Lord, we are so blessed that you are Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. We're so blessed that you were faithful. In this story that happened so long ago, that foreshadowed what would be the greatest provision this world could ever have is that you gave your son Jesus that we might have life, eternal life. Thank you so much that you took us from the realm of death and emptiness and despair. And you put us to that place where we're at peace with you. Therefore, we have peace with God by our faith in you. And so thank you, Lord. Today, we're just encouraged. We're reminded by the miraculous nature of your word, how this story fits in so wonderfully with the New Testament gospel. We're thankful that we're saved by faith through the grace that you've given us. We just bless your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.